Bible Chapel. Again, it is my privilege to welcome brothers and sisters to this gathering on this Lord's Day. And it is the Lord's Day, so we come to worship and praise and learn about Him, and all those things really are wrapped up in worship. And that's what we're all about this morning. And like I said, it is a day that the Lord has made. He makes each and every one of them. And we are thankful for that, and we can be thankful as His children in Jesus Christ that He makes them for our good. Everything that's going to happen during the days that He creates is going to ultimately be for our good. And that's sometimes hard to perceive, isn't it? Especially when you wake up in the morning. It already feels like it's gotten off to a rough start, and maybe that's a product of age. But I hope that you can see, as children of God, that you can see His providence and His care and His love for you each and every day. And listen, there's not a lot to recommend about getting old, certainly physically speaking. But there are some advantages. One I've noticed is people listen to you more. You really want to get listened to, let your hair go gray. Men, grow a beard, let it go gray. Don't recommend that for the women. And suddenly, people seem to want to listen to you, show you some deference. You can say things that you normally wouldn't get away with sometimes, and hopefully we use that to exclaim the truth. But one of the great advantages I feel about getting old is that you tend to be more sensitive to God's provision for you on a daily basis. You can actually see God's hand daily in your life, just getting you through the day, right? Just getting you through that. I don't think younger people sense that nearly as much, but all the aches and pains and troubles and travails of age, what come with that are a greater appreciation of the care of God. Well, this morning we're going to continue in what I'm calling my McShane series. This is not the doctrine series where we're kind of parked on Genesis chapter 3 and that series of teachings. Where this is where I get a chance, really. It's an indulgence of me, to be perfectly honest, where I get a chance to sort of, during my daily readings of the Bible, and again, using the McShane method, there's generally four chapters out of Scripture each day that are read from various parts of the Scripture. And so I sort of pluck one chapter out of those, whatever I have read from the previous month of my teaching. And today I have decided to look at Isaiah chapter 6. So you can turn there. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time there. And I'm really going to use this as a, we're going to overview the entire chapter, but I think this is a pretty familiar chapter, so I'm not going to go into great detail step by step. I want to focus on really, really one thing, and you'll know what that is when I get there, but I would like to start off by reading the entire chapter, and then I'll pray for us. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I," this being written in the voice of Isaiah, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim," which are angels, "were standing above Him, each having six wings. With two each covered His face, and with two each covered His feet, and with two each flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. He had taken it from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, and here's what you're to tell them, keep on listening, but do not understand, and keep on looking, but do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes blind, so that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has completely removed people, and there are many forsaken places in the midst of the land. Yet there will still be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. The holy seed is its stump. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you again for your magnificent word, Father, that it is so dense with truth, so dense with just awe-inspiring words from the very creator of the universe, that we can continue to come to this well and plumb its depths and get something refreshing each and every time, Father. We know that it is our charge to plumb the depths for your truth, to find what you would have us find, to be exposed to what you would have us know. Father, that is a work of yours through the Holy Spirit, and we ask that the Holy Spirit be present and alive with us today, attending to our hearts, minds, and ears, so that we may know the truth from you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I would like to give you just a brief sort of historical setting for Isaiah. Okay. This was a time, this is the later kingdom, Israel and Judah. When this was written, Israel and Judah had already separated. They were two separate nations, politically speaking. And it was a time of great political turmoil. Particularly in Judah. See, Assyria in the north, it was an expanding empire. This is one of the first great empires to come along during the lifehood of Israel. And it was expanding, and in that expansion, it was attacking Israel, which was the divided kingdom to the north, and Syria also to the north. Now, Syria and Israel wanted the southern kingdom, Judah, to assist them, form a coalition to resist Assyria. Judah was attacked by Israel and Syria when they refused to join in a coalition against Assyria. So it's this Assyria and Israel against Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel with Syria, in retaliation for Judah not helping, attack them. And Judah was considering going to Assyria and asking for help against those two nations. So this is just triangulation going on all over the place here. You've got, number one, the divided kingdom, which certainly was not part of God's plan. Now you have Judah seeking help from a pagan nation to help them against their brothers, Israel. Okay, so none of this was probably pleasing to God, but certainly in his plan. So Isaiah began his ministry as an encouragement to the king and the people to trust only in Jehovah, not to go to Assyria for help. King Ahaz at the time rejected that advice, and he asked Syria to come to his aid. Assyria accepted, and the capital of Israel to the north, Samaria, finally fell in 722 BC, and that was pretty much it for Israel at that point, the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, what soon became apparent is that Judah was next on Assyria's hit list, Okay, even though they had formed this sort of loose coalition, this is the way the empires work, right? When they're done with one, they go to gobble up the next one. So Judah, not having Israel to go to anymore, where did they go? Looking for help. Go to Egypt. Egypt to the south. Once again, Isaiah then counsels the nation to make no alliances. No alliances with pagan nations, but trust only in the Lord. This time, the king, who happened to be Hezekiah, he heeded Isaiah's advice. And God rewarded his faith by destroying the Assyrian army that was coming to attack Judah. But later, in a moment of weakness, in an attempt to impress the Assyrians and probably appease them, Hezekiah invites ambassadors from Babylon, who was Assyria's enemy. And he shows them all the treasures in the house, in his house. Now, this has repercussions going down the line. Again, Assyria is the dominant power now, but Babylon is up and coming. And Hezekiah gives the Babylonian ambassadors this foretaste, this glimpse into the riches that God has bestowed on Israel. And that's where we find Isaiah, and we find his prophecies. Now, there's two major themes that run through Isaiah. There's a constant exhortation to trust in the Holy One of Israel. I'll put that in quotes, trust in the Holy One of Israel. Faith in the Lord, trust, would assure forgiveness for their transgressions and deliverance from their enemies. Okay, that's the theme. Eight times, the people are urged to wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord. Okay, so the second theme is, what are they supposed to be waiting on? And that is the Messiah to come in the glory of his age. That's the second dominant message, the waiting and then the object of that waiting. And so Isaiah talks frequently about the events that are to come around the Messiah, and finally the foretelling of the fall of these heathen nations and the Messiah that will come to rule in justice and righteousness. Now, we just read from Isaiah chapter 6, and in that chapter we see the actual commission of Isaiah. We see him being called by God. God says, who can I send, and who will go? And Isaiah says, send me. Now, this happens in chapter 6, so there's five chapters before it. There's very good reason to believe that chapter 6 actually happens first, before those first five chapters. In those first five chapters, we basically, what we have is a summary of the judgments of God, particularly against Israel. This probably happened after those judgments, those oracles that God gives in the first five chapters, happen after he's commissioned. Okay, so you get this sort of too long didn't read kind of section in the first five chapters. What this tells us is what's most important, certainly to Isaiah, is not Isaiah. Okay, he waits until the sixth chapter to say how he got started in all this business. What's most important to Isaiah is the message of God. He wants to make sure that the readers of this get that message first. If they lose interest by the time they get to chapter 6, okay, they've gotten the message of judgment. They've gotten the message of judgment. That is foremost in Isaiah's mind. Okay, so the rest of the book, then after chapter 6, we've got in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, really all the way up until chapter 11, we have this sort of miraculous ministry of God. Okay, this is a common theme in the prophets, is how God, through miraculous events, saves his people. And then there's a long section about judgments. We have prophecies of judgment against Babylon. We have prophecies of, who hasn't really even come on the scene yet. We have prophecies of judgment against the Philistines, against Moab, against Syria and Israel. Chapter 18, it's against Ethiopia. Chapter 19, it's against Egypt. again in chapter 21, back to Babylon and their destruction by Persia, which is in the future. Edom in chapter 21, Arabia also in chapter 21, Judah in chapter 22, Tyre in 23. And so there's this long list, not just of judgment against Israel, but judgment against the whole world. So this is a worldwide judgment against apostasy, against rejection of the Lord. But the focus, certainly, is on Judah. We'll talk about why in a moment. Then in chapters 25 through 27, there's these songs of thanksgiving in the midst of all this. And then we return in chapter 28 to some woes. There's a woes against Ephraim. There's woes to Ariel, which is Jerusalem. There's woes to particular groups of people, to those who hide in chapter 29. There's woes in chapter 30 against those who form false alliances. There's woes in 30 and 31 and 32 against people who exhibit false strength. There's woes in chapter 33 to destroyers like Assyria. And then we move into a section in Isaiah 40 through 48 of God's supremacy over idols. Okay, there's a long section about how much greater, how infinitely greater God is than the idols of the pagan nations, and also the idols that were synchronistically adopted by the Jews in their nation. And then we get to chapter 54. After all that, we have to get to chapter 54, and 54 kind of changes direction, okay? Or 53, I should say. 53 is where it begins changing direction. So we have all of this judgment. We have all of this prophecies and woes, and yes, there's some songs of thanksgiving mixed in there, but mostly it's really, really bad news. Now, that starts, I believe, all of that starts in chapter 6 when Isaiah is called. Let's go back, keep your finger, if you've gone to 53, you can keep your finger there, but go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and let's read the part where Isaiah is actually commissioned. And that begins in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Okay? So very, very willingly, Isaiah says, "Send me." Now, what preceded that is important. What preceded that was an acknowledgement by Isaiah. Really, he had no choice but to acknowledge. This wasn't an intellectual kind of, he thought about it and acknowledged that. He was confronted face to face with the very glory of God, and he just blurts out, "I am undone." So there is an acknowledgement of a spiritual bankruptcy right off the bat, right? I'm undone, and that became very apparent when he saw the glory and the holiness of God. Holy, 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 right? So he starts there, and then we'll say he's redeemed, right? The angel takes the burning coal off the altar with a pair of tongs and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And what does the angel say? It says, "Your guilt is taken away and atonement is made for your sin." Okay. There's a lot that could probably be said there about how that worked. Not going to get into that. But we have acknowledgement of sin. We have acknowledgement of unworthiness, spiritual bankruptcy, and then an atonement for that. So I imagine there's a great deal of relief in the heart of Isaiah, because what does he say? He says, "I'm undone," and suddenly now he's being told that he's been made clean. Okay, great relief to be standing before the God of the universe and not dreading death, okay, because he was atoned for. So he very, I think, out of a spirit of thanksgiving, he says, "Here I am, send me." And God says, "Go and tell this people." So I think this is probably a high point for Isaiah in his life. He's super excited. He's super charged up. He's seeing the very glory of God, right? He's like, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Send me." And he says, "Tell this to the people. Tell the people to keep on listening, but don't understand. Tell them to keep on looking, but do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes blind, so that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Wow, that had to be a gut punch. Okay, here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. I want you to go out to your people. This is Isaiah's people. This is the Jewish nation, Judah. And I want you to preach to them, but they're not going to understand. He says they're going to keep looking. They're going to keep searching the law, searching the scriptures they had, but they're not going to gain any knowledge out of it. And their hearts are going to be insensitive. Their ears are going to be dull. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to see it because their eyes are blind, and they won't understand it. And they won't return and be healed. Well, that sounds like a lousy job. Who would want to do that? If God told a missionary that he wants him to go, this is, of course, just an abstract analogy, but he wanted him to go to China, and he said, you know what? What if he told Hudson Taylor, no one is going to listen to you, okay? Your church is not going to grow at all over there. You're going to face opposition, and the people are going to reject you and your message, and they're not even going to understand it. Well, guess what? That's kind of what happened to Hudson Taylor. It wasn't until generations later that the church that he started really became established. That would be a great, great discouragement, I think, for anybody going out whom God has specifically commissioned face to face to go and preach the gospel, go and preach his judgments, his oracles. So I think he asked a question in verse 11 that we'd all ask. He said, Lord, how long do I have to do that? Is this just like for a season? And then things will turn around, you know. We're gonna play good cop, bad cop, or whatever it is. And the Lord answers, no, you're going to do this until all the verse 11 continuing. You're going to do this until all the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly. You're going to do this until this nation is destroyed. Isaiah, I want you to go and preach them straight to hell. This is what God is telling him to do. Your preaching is going to send them to hell. Man, I wouldn't want to do that. I think, honestly, if I was told to do that today, I'd say, no way, God, I'm not doing that. I love my country. I don't want to preach him to hell. What we can learn from this, I think, is, you know, we may not be satisfied with the outcome of what God has us do, and certainly the people that we're preaching to may not be satisfied with it, but if God told us to do it, he's got to be satisfied with it. Okay? He was satisfied that, again, his word never returns void. He was satisfied in the fact that this preaching that he was commissioning was going to drive the people into judgment and ultimately hell. God was satisfied about that. Okay. So, we have sort of the full sort of expansion of that message of judgment, that the people weren't going to understand, the people weren't going to hear, they weren't even interested in it. We have the full expansion all the way up to chapter 53, right? So we get to chapter 53. And in verse 1, he asks the question again. First question Isaiah asked, and this is not the same scene, but I think it's a continuation of the same thought. He says, who has believed our report? God said no one's going to believe it, right? Or very few. He does talk about a remnant at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. But who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, so who's believed our report? And to whom has God revealed himself through that report? Okay, and Forgive me, I did not copy chapter 53 here. Let me look that up real quick. There's an explanation. There's a description of the one who has believed the message. He's called the servant of God. Okay? And in verse 2, we see this description starts. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now, he is the servant of the Lord, and the him in that sentence is God himself. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So he starts out indicating that there is someone whom the Lord, the arm of the Lord, has been revealed. Nobody else listened. God, in chapter 6, explains that they're not going to listen. In fact, God, in other passages of Scripture, it is explained to us that God is actually the one who hardened and deadened hardened their hearts and deadened their ears and clouded their understanding. Not going to get into that right now. But there is one. And this one is described as someone who's going to be despised. So this seems like really more bad news, right? There's going to be one. He's going to hear God. God's going to reveal his strength to this one. This one that's actually been alluded to throughout Isaiah as the servant of God, the Messiah. And of course, we know that this is Jesus Christ, right? Verse 4 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. The one whom God showed his strength to, who God gave understanding, we considered him punished by God, verse 4 says. But he was pierced. He was punished, you could say, for our transgressions. Not by God because of what the servant did, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. So each one of us did not hear, did not listen, did not have our hearts enlightened by the message of judgment from God. We all just went astray, and we just turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it goes on, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. So this is clearly and understood by really everyone, including in a sort of indirect way, those who would reject Christ as a messianic prophecy. In fact, you really want to turn off a rabbi, start talking about Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, they don't like talking about it. Orthodox Jews don't like talking about this chapter. In fact, if somebody did a report, I saw it on YouTube, where some evangelical Christians were going out to ask Jews who had just come out of temple or worshiping, you know, about Isaiah 53, and none of them really had any understanding about it. So it's not talked about. Okay, this is sort of like, this is what they don't like. This would be like Galatians to Luther, right? I'm sorry, not Galatians, but James to Luther. Now, to understand this a little bit better, let's go to John chapter 12. Let's understand Christ's place in all of these prophecies about the one to whom the arm of God, the power of the arm of God, the understanding of God was given to. And this is Christ speaking. We're going to go to verse 27. John 12, verse 27 says, this is Christ speaking, now my soul has become troubled, and what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? He's talking about his crucifixion, saying, I'm not going to say, God, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Okay? Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So we have the voice of God coming out of heaven, God the Father, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd who stood by and heard it, they heard the very voice of God clearly say these things. And what did they say about it? They say it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. It should have been patently obvious to these people what had just happened, that God had spoken about his son. I mean, he addresses exactly what the son's talking about. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. After the son says, Father, glorify your name. So he's clearly addressing the father. The father responds, but what do their dull hearts interpret this as? Thunder. An angel. Jesus responded and said this, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. This voice has not come for my sake. In other words, this voice is speaking because of you. Not for me, but for you. But in what sense is it for them? Verse 31, he's going to explain it. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, his crucifixion, will draw all people to myself. Now he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he would die. Okay? So he's talking about now judgment is upon this world. That is linked directly to Jesus saying that it had not, that voice did not come for my sake, but for yours. It's for your judgment that this voice came. Okay? The crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law. What was one of the things that God said to Isaiah? They're going to search and they're not going to find, right? What are they going to be searching? They're going to be searching the law. The Old Testament, the scriptures known to them at that point. They said, we have heard the law. We have heard the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how is it that you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Okay, so they're saying, yeah, we know about this Christ because we've searched the law. And we know that the Son is never going to die. That's essentially what they're saying. The Messiah is not going to die. Now, how do you get from Isaiah 53 to the Messiah is not going to die? And other passages in the Old Testament that refer to the suffering Christ. And in fact, his own words saying he's going to die. It can only be because you do not understand. You don't understand. And you don't understand because God has hardened your heart. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. This is great compassion on the part of Jesus Christ here. He says, walk while you have the light. I'm here. The key to understanding, which you obviously don't, based upon what you just said, the key to understanding is right here, standing before you. Walk in the light while I'm here. It says, also, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you might become sons of light. What is the response of a heart who understands, of an eye who sees, an ear who hears? It's belief. It's belief. Goes on to say, verse 36, these things Jesus proclaimed, and he went away and hid himself from them. You can imagine his great sorrow for the nation of Israel at this point. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs in their sight, they still were not believing in him. Okay, they still weren't believing in him. Even despite all the signs, even despite his own claims, even despite hearing the voice of God, the Father come down or coming out of heaven declaring him and declaring his glory with the Son, there is still not belief. Why? Why was that? Verse 38. This happened so that the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This happened so that Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1, would be answered. Verse 39 of John 12 says, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they will not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and so I will not heal them.'" That goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, right? Verse 9, it says, "Keep on listening, but do not understand. Keep on looking, but do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes blind." It says, for this reason, they could not believe, because Isaiah had said that. Because God had prophesied it. God had said, this is what's going to happen with the Messiah. Verse 41, John chapter 7, says, "These things Isaiah said." Why did Isaiah say these things? So why did Jesus say these things, right? Referring back to Isaiah. Why did Isaiah say these things? These things Isaiah said, why? Because he saw his glory, and he spoke about him. These things Isaiah said because he saw his. Who's the his in this sentence? It's Jesus, right? And he spoke. When did Isaiah see Jesus? In chapter 6. I believe that Isaiah chapter 6 is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I didn't always believe that. I didn't always think about it. I always assumed that that was the Father. And I'll tell you, the more I read the Old Testament, and of course I'm reading it once a year, going through the current method I'm going through, the more I read it, the more I come to think that the sort of personal appearances of God, or whom we might think is God, and when I say personal, I mean not necessarily like a disembodied voice, but the appearance of God in some physical form in the Old Testament are actually appearances of Jesus Christ himself. Does that change the way we think about those moments in the Old Testament? Perhaps not. Actually, after all, the God the Son and God the Father are one, though they are distinct persons. But it might change the way we think about Jesus Christ, right? When you think about the pillar of God going forth before the Jews in the wilderness, to think about that being Jesus Christ, to think about the burning bush, about actually being Jesus Christ, all the times that it's mentioned, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. Does that, should that, can that make you feel the majesty of God in the person of Jesus Christ? It's easy for us to sort of slip into this, in fact, I was in a Bible study once, and we were going through the series Dust to Glory, which was R.C. Sproul's sort of survey of the entire Bible. And we got to at the end of the Old Testament, and one of the ladies said, "Oh, thank goodness we're in the New Testament, finally, Jesus." And they didn't get anything of it at the time, but man, Jesus was all over the place in the Old Testament. You've missed the Old Testament if you don't see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of Scripture. God is revealed through Jesus Christ. No man has seen the Father but the Son. And if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Okay, Jesus Christ is how we experience God, the Father. Okay, we cannot experience him in any way outside of Jesus Christ. That's why the Jewish religion today is apostate, because it rejects Jesus Christ, through whom the Father, without whom the Father cannot be known, the Father they call Jehovah, cannot be known outside of Jesus Christ. And so I think Jesus is now, in this passage, he's closing off that prophecy. He's fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah. It goes on to say in verse 42, John chapter 12, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him." Okay? So they're seeing now, right? They're seeing, they're understanding, even some of the rulers who were most adamantly opposed to him. They're believing him. But it says, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Okay? They wouldn't say that they believed him. And when it says believe him, they're talking about believing that he was the Messiah. So they believed that he was the Messiah. But they wouldn't confess it because of the Pharisees. It says in verse 43, why? Because they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Interesting question here was, what were these rulers? Were they transformed? Were they saved in modern parlance? They believed, right? But it also says they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. I don't know that I have a clear answer for you on this. That would be another study. We know there was one, I can't remember whether he's a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but Joseph of Arimathea went and helped Nicodemus prepare Jesus' body, put him in the tomb. He was a ruler, okay? Did he have saving faith? I tend to think so. So I don't think when it says in verse 43 that they love the approval of people rather than the approval of God, it's necessarily a condemnation of them, a damning condemnation of them. Other things could have happened after that to turn them around. But in and of itself, if that's where they stayed, I'd have to tell you that I believe that these people were not regenerated, because you were told you must seek God's approval over the approval of people. God said, your love for me will override everything else, and you will demonstrate that in obedience to me. And part of that obedience is confessing Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 44, Jesus is going to close this out now. It says, now Jesus cried out and said, right, so he cries out. I mean, this I think is just, you know, he went away to be alone by himself. I think that was out of great sorrow. He comes back, and I think just out of that well of sorrow, frustration probably, a just incredulous reaction to their disbelief. It says, now Jesus cried out and said, the one who believes in me does not believe only in me, but also in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. Okay, reiteration of something I'd just previously said a few minutes ago. Belief in Jesus Christ predicates or is a necessary condition of seeing and understanding and believing in the Father. Okay, he says, and the one who sees me sees him. So in order to see God, you must see Christ. And if you see Christ and you truly understand and your heart's not dull and you accept it, then you will see the Father. 46 says, I have come as light into the world so that no one who believes in me will remain in darkness. No one who believes in me will remain blind, deaf, and dumb. If anyone hears my teachings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. If anyone hears my teachings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. That sounds like good news, right? He says, for I did not come into the world to judge. I didn't come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Before you get too excited about that, people. Verse 48 says, the one who rejects me and does not accept my teachings does have one who judges him. I'm not the one, but there is something that judges him, the word which I spoke. That goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, for the reason that God, even though no one was going to hear, no one was going to accept, no one was going to believe, said, go out anyway. Why? Because I am going to be satisfied in my judgment because of the words which you spoke. Same thing. It says, Jesus says, the words which I spoke will judge you. That will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Same thing that was given to Isaiah. and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Isaiah was confronted with the glory of Jesus Christ and tried to explain to the people that this Messiah would come and fulfill his prophecies about the servant of God, the one who would believe the report, the one who would hear the report. The one who heard the report was the one who gave the report, Jesus Christ. And to him, the arm of the Father, God himself, was revealed, the strength of God. What is the strength of God? What is the arm of God? It's God's salvation. God's salvation is his mighty arm. All right, I'm going to close this out this morning just by saying that something I hope all of you know, and that is that there's a lot of things to be believed, understood, known, talked about, studied in the Word of God itself. But it all has to be circling around the person of Jesus Christ, because it's only through him that we can truly understand what God would have us believe. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, certainly, Father, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. He not only authored the Holy Scriptures, but he enlightens our hearts and minds to understand them, Father. But what we really, really need beyond even that is we need our hearts not to be dull, our ears not to be blocked, our eyes not to be blind, our understanding not to be darkened. Father, that is a work of Jesus Christ performed on the cross, Father. He was the giver of the message to Isaiah, and he was the fulfiller of that message. Father, we thank you for that, that you are faithful to your promises to Isaiah, and thereby faithful to us to save us through that promise. We thank you in the name of that promise, Jesus Christ. Amen.